So it's Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11, which, if you've got the Pew Bible, is on page 1049. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered his property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My father, my son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
The second reading also comes from Luke's Gospel, this time chapter 10. You'll find it on page 1042 of the Church Bibles, beginning to read at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Well, as we sit, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray for your Spirit to be with us this morning. We ask that he might open our eyes and make us wise to the truth in your word. We pray that he might so work in our hearts and our wills that we become obedient to what we discover there. And we ask all this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, we begin today a 3-Sunday series, which we've entitled Reform, and we've pinched 3 of the ideas that a group of evangelical clergy who've gone under that title have put out, and we wanted not to look at what they've got to say, but to see if we can come to terms, at least begin to come to terms, with what the Bible has to teach about some of those statements, changing our world, changing our church, changing ourselves. And today we begin with what is as topical a question as any, which is the one of changing our world. It's been difficult, hasn't it, to look at anything on the television news or read anything in the newspaper without having that kind of question thrusting into our minds this week. As you see, questions of the trauma that South Africa teeters on the brink of, that goes on in front of the camera's eyes, at any rate, in Bosnia, that in those parts of the world make trivial what we read of in our own country, but still the horror of those 2 young sisters, maybe, well, 5-6-year-olds, knocked down on the pavement last weekend, the 100-year-old attacked and robbed in her home. We don't have to go back more than a few weeks to Warrington, a few weeks further to Jamie Bulger, the 2-year-old, snatched and murdered in Liverpool. Yes, the politicians are talking about it. What do we need to do to change things? The man and woman in the street are talking about it. And if they're not yet looking positively at what to change things, the question, what's gone wrong, is in people's minds. Why, you even suspect that some people might be listening to see if the church has got anything to say. I don't know if it's just my imagination, but did people try and listen more seriously to what church leaders had to say in their Easter messages? I've no idea what else he said in his sermon, because of course the media reports these things so sporadically, but the Archbishop of York seemed to capture something of the mood of the moment in his Easter message. "We have," he said, "stared into the darkness of a violent society and felt something of our own moral emptiness. We have an awareness of how much as a people we seem to have lost our moral bearings. In an age of spiritual emptiness, we are scrabbling about in the dustbins of popular culture." I imagine that rings echoes with a number of people, doesn't it? So what does the New Testament have to say about changing our world? For it was written into a violent and a sordid and an exploitative society. It knew muggings of its own. The Good Samaritan could easily have been based on an incident from almost any daily paper. So will you turn with me to some words of Jesus, some words at the very end of Luke's Gospel. It's page 1062. If you have a church Bible, it's Luke chapter 24. These, at the end of his time on earth, are Christ's marching orders, indeed his global marching orders. to his disciples around him. They are the Great Commission. Luke 24, verses 45, and I shall just read to verse 47. Then Jesus, this is the risen Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The Great Commission. I wonder if for some there's a sense of almost stunning irrelevance when you look at these words and put the pictures of South Africa and Bosnia into our minds at the same time. I think if there is, it's understandable. It's also a reminder, of course, that the New Testament thinks in a very different framework from the one that so often governs our thinking. As Luke summarizes his story, and by that I don't mean his fairy tale, I mean the history of Jesus. The Great Commission is a reminder that we live not in our world, but in his. It's not we who are king, but God's Christ. The story of Jesus is the story of God's Christ, of a God who put his king on the throne. Look at verse 46 again. Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." God's King, Jesus says, always was to be the one who would go through the death and resurrection of Easter. And he stands before them as the one established as God's King. When I was missioning in Norwich just before Easter, someone at the end of one meeting came up to me and started talking and said how he thought the church should talk less about politics and more about the Bible and Ten Commandments and values and morality and so on. It's the kind of comment with which many have much sympathy, and I do as well. I acknowledge that. But I did say to him, "You do realize, of course, that if we teach the Bible properly, it'll be even more threatening to politicians. For what'll be on offer is not so much different economic policies, but a different ruler. One who's above every politician. Yes, even politicians will need to repent if they have not bowed the knee to God's Christ. That's why this message of verse 47, this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, is so important. We live in a world that is not ours. And if the abuses that shock even us are more an evil disregard for one another, but actually are part of our wicked defiance of him, if we put ourselves out of relationship with the one who made us and who sustains us and before whom we will stand, for whom we are made, there must be a turnaround in that thinking. See, what is the point of calling for Christian values and morals if we go on ignoring the Christian God? Why cry for a more Christian lifestyle if our backs will remain firmly turned on the Christ who gives such lifestyle authority? I read a remarkable article in the Times last Monday by Matthew Paris. He was really saying, why on earth are people debating the future of the church when they haven't made up their minds about the existence of God? Well, listen to what he's got to say. There is quite a revival of interest at present in church law and Christian forms of worship. Politicians have started talking about Christian values. There's also been a small flurry of books, such as the recent one by Brian Appleyard, about the alleged moral crisis of the modern world and the need for a new or revived moral order, which on inspection bears a marked resemblance to the old Judeo-Christian one. But the natural focus of all these arguments is never properly acknowledged. And the natural focus, according to Paris, is there a God? Those other things would follow from this, he says, but without it, they would not follow. And he wonders why we go on talking about all these other things when we don't establish whether we've a trust in this God or not. Would we pay money into a pension policy, he writes, if the insurance company were a fiction? And now you see, the preachers who turned the first century world upside down did not begin with the Ten Commandments, but with Jesus, God's Christ and God's King. Just keep a finger in Luke 24. We're coming back, but we're going on a slight journey. If you like that kind of thing, come with me to Acts chapter 2, will you? Page 1094. See, here's the beginning of the carrying out of the Great Commission. It's Peter at Pentecost. And the speech is not a one which says that we should stop adultery and stop thieving and stop murdering and take pornography off the telly. It's all about Jesus. And when he comes to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, he summarizes all that he said. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Yes, there is the King of this world, says Peter. This Jesus, whom you crucified, and the you who crucified them, of course, were the religious rulers of the day. Well, what are they to do? And what are those who followed them naively to do? When the people heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Great Commission is this message of repentance, because it is not our world we live in, but his. It's a message of repentance because it is not our judgment we must face eventually, but his. Turn on a few more pages to Acts chapter 10. It's page 1105. Here is Peter speaking again in a very different setting, with a Gentile, not a Jew, in front of him. And once again, he speaks of Jesus. The top of the page, verse 38, he speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good, remember that phrase for later, and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Speaks at the end of verse 39 of how they killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And then look at verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The world and everyone in it must eventually face his judgment. It's not just the verdict of a Los Angeles court that needs to be faced. Not just the judgment of some United Nations war crimes tribunal, if ever it reaches one. No, the living and the dead will face this judgment. Therefore, what message do we need above everything else? Well, verse 43. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It is the only message that can change people's ultimate future, that can give me hope at that judgment. Just turn on one more time towards the end of the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 3. To page 1224. Here is Peter writing, and he's speaking about the Lord's return, his coming, the moment that will herald that day of judgment. He's writing about those who scoff and mock at the idea of it. We've not time to look at the argument. But as he does so, he reminds people of what the promise and the certainty is. Verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now you see, this great commission that the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached, that message is the key that determines whether my ultimate future will be that of verse 7, the destruction of ungodly men, or that of verse 13, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, there can't be a bigger change, can there, than to switch from one of those destinies to the other. So please come back to Luke 24. I hope you haven't lost your finger in that place. And begin to see this message in that light. Matthew Paris, who makes it clear he's not writing as a Christian, he may be one, but he's not writing as such, and yet seems to have a remarkably good understanding of the gospel message as he outlines it in a paragraph, goes on once he's explained it like this. Friends, if I believe that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world, burning with the desire to know more, and when I had found out more, to act upon it and tell others. Jesus, what is your marching orders to change the world? Well, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in my name to all nations. Stunningly irrelevant. It depends, doesn't it, how narrow and restricting our frame of reference is. If our minds are broad enough to be thinking biblically about our world, well, this Great Commission is a most vital message. For our world needs more than changing in any sense that the word reform can bring about. It needs rescue. And here's the message that can do that. Let me put a question to us, which I think comes from this. You see, it's no good us just explaining the facts. We must ask ourselves if we're following out the implications of it. Are we equipping and deploying evangelists? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. Well, that presumes that there will be preachers. Now, I'm not speaking in terms of pulpits. I'm not even necessarily speaking in terms of clergy. I'm just speaking of people who will tell other people the good news. Now, here's Matthew Paris again. Far from being puzzled that Mormons or Adventists should knock on my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believed what is written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavor. It's really, really rather humbling reading that article of his. Now, I've no doubt that as we look at an individual level, then different gifts and different opportunities need to be taken into account. It means as we think of what we do in association with one another in terms of equipping and deploying evangelists, we're right and ought to pray, as Klaus did, for those whom we've sent out from our own congregation. Those who are in training, whether it's at theological college for an ordained ministry in something like the Anglican Church, whether it's at All Nations to go abroad, whether it's those who are working with organizations like UCCF. And we certainly won't be able to do it all on our own. We must realize how puny we are at St. Helens. And we can't even reach the city, the square mile. I don't know how many people come in each day. It's something like 250,000, isn't it? Well, what's our great vision for the new St. Helens building? It'll seat 1,000. I leave you to work out how many lunch hour services it would take. And yet this is a message to go to all nations. Now, are we equipping and deploying evangelists at whatever level? It's a question that one association we belong to, the Church of England, definitely needs to focus on. Now, it's an association with a vision for the whole nation. And let's deride it. It has a parochial responsibility for every person in the land. And forget for a moment its theological problems. It's actually economic ones that are threatening this position as much as anything else. Are we equipping and deploying those who will tell the good news? Well, in terms of parish clergy, economic necessities. Meaning that the Church of England is withdrawing from the position. Diocese after diocese will tell you the same story. In Norwich, they must cut back 50 parochial clergy. They are, in theory, saying they won't replace any person who leaves or retires until they've reduced numbers by 50. In London, the bishop has said that, again, we must reduce by 50 in the next few years. It's unlikely that we'll be able in the same way to keep the same clergy numbers here at St. Helens, I would have thought. Certainly questionable. Southwark, it's 20. In Bristol, I know of two churches where one vicar has retired, another has moved on, and they won't be replaced for 18 months because it'll save salaries. Now, what's the answer? Train unpaid people? The laity, no reason why not, but where is this new alternative strategy being spelt out and worked out? Throw more money at the situation? At what cost? Change priorities? You see, if we have a vision for reaching the world with the gospel, and that is Christian to think in global terms, we'll need to draw together with those who share that vision. It'll need to be wider than just the C of E for this country alone, let alone for abroad. We'll need to keep the vision clear among ourselves, won't we? We'll need to battle to keep priorities in their proper order. We'll need to go on reforming ourselves and reforming the church if we're to reach the world. The Great Commission. Now, that's familiar territory to many. And I want to say I can't stop there this morning. We do live in a perishing world. We must never deny the truth of that. But what is our solution to changing the world? Is it just the gospel tract? Is all that we have to say or to do to say that the world, in the sense of the earth, society, its structures, are heading for destruction? So why waste energy on what won't last to eternity? I take on board the full force of the truths implicit in that question, but then face this. Who actually lives like that? See, our guts shy away from that kind of position, don't they? Though our guts can lead us into trouble as well as the truth. Our practice denies that kind of position, doesn't it? Though our practice can lead us to error as well as the truth. And I believe, most importantly, that Jesus doesn't draw that conclusion either. So move from the Great Commission, will you, to the Great Command, and come back to Luke chapter 10. Come back to page 1042, to the second parable we heard read, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable that revolves around that great command, love your neighbor. And I want to try and work out something of the relationship between loving my neighbor, between the practical social action that may be involved in that and between the evangelism that we've been speaking of. Well, the link between the Great Command and the Great Commission, if you want to put it in those terms. I take it that love my neighbour demands I evangelise. I cannot believe what we've seen already and not tell. The Great Commission is, if my maths is right, a subset of the Great Command. I take it that love my neighbour is a product of evangelism. That as I look down at Luke chapter 10, the last sentence of a phrase of verse 27, love your neighbour as yourself, follows from the first, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Part of loving that God is that I love my neighbour. We are to reflect the character of God, aren't we? Don't bother to travel back here, but listen to these words. It's God himself speaking. Well, I beg your pardon, it's Moses speaking to the people of God. For those who like to look it up later, it's Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. See, it's not just that we're to do what he says, we're to be what he is like. So is it any great surprise that when Jesus tells a story to illustrate this command to love your neighbour, it's a story of mercy and care and action towards a defenceless victim? And Jesus himself, of course, lives what he teaches. Now, whatever the theological significance attached to the miracles of Jesus as signs of who he is, the Christ, and of the kingdom he ushers in, is there no conclusion to be drawn at the simple practical level from his compassion at people's hunger? It may not be as great as his compassion that they're sheep without a shepherd, without a teacher, but he still feeds them, even though they may be hungry the next day. At his mercy in the face of disease, which leads him to heal them, though presumably some future disease might yet strike them down again. At his grief, at the evil of death, which leads him to raise Lazarus, though Lazarus presumably died again. Chuck Colson, who's coming to speak on one of our Tuesdays next month, whom those of us who are longer in the tooth will remember as being involved with President Nixon in the Watergate scandal, who got sent to prison for that, who was converted to Christ and has founded this remarkable organization, the Christian Prison Fellowship, which not only has brought the gospel to prisoners, which it does most effectively, but is now being looked to and turned to change many of the penal systems and justice structures in a number of countries. Once said this, Jesus was concerned not only with saving man from hell in the next world, but with delivering him from the hellishness of this one. Now, don't misunderstand this kind of talk. These acts are not salvation in themselves. We have to keep re-emphasizing this. I picked up the latest copy of the Interserve Missionary Society's magazine, and Arthur Pont, the general director, has a page which he entitles this quarter, Put Hell on the Agenda. It's not one of those cold, hard articles, it's just reminding us of our need not to lose sight of the truth of this doctrine. A recent conference in Latin America said evangelicals have to come to terms with the fact that we live in a post-Christian world and hell only makes sense in this world. You might be confused, he writes, by this semantic somersault, but it appeals to people who want to replace the biblical reality of hell with something less ultimate and more palatable. This sort of teaching is infiltrating even evangelical churches, where some believe that the real sin is the sin against nature or the environment or mankind. And we're not talking about a sort of social gospel, which, to caricature it, suggests that if I've taken the homeless man or woman and given them new clothes and a steady job and a roof over their head, they're saved. But this practical, merciful action towards our neighbor is what Jesus commands the man to go and do likewise. The great command cannot be reduced to the Great Commission. See how the story ends, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So if the first test question that follows on from the Great Commission is, are we equipping and deploying evangelists, then surely the second test question that follows on from the Great Command is, are we having mercy on our neighbor? It's one of those bottomless pit questions, isn't it? I'm aware it's an easy to induce false guilt issue. You don't have to turn many screws on this to make us all squirm. I do put it by way of a question, and for once, it's a genuine question, not preacher's rhetoric. Are we having mercy on our neighbor? At an individual level, there must again be a measure of gift and opportunity. It's actually mercy if I do not put up my neighbor's shelves, not if they're intended to stay up. And not everyone passed down the Jericho Road that day and had a chance to comfort the victim. Some people do seem to be drawn into circles of need, don't they? I don't know whether it's their background, their job, their neighborhood, or just something in their character. But notice this, will you, in the story. Notice how the question that leads to it is posed, verse 29. The expert in the law, wanting to justify himself, asks Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells his story, and then see how he twists it, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Who is my neighbor? Which was a neighbor? Do you notice what a change that brings about? See, it doesn't start with those around me any longer. Is there an emergency near me? It starts with me. I am the good neighbor, and that's how I'm to set off to be. The neighbor isn't defined geographically, the person next door or the next street or in the same postal district. The neighbor isn't defined relationally, a relative, a colleague, a friend, an acquaintance. No, it's an itinerant ministry. Where am I? Well, wherever I am, there I'm to be being good neighbor. I was struck reading recently the biography of Spurgeon. I'd imagined that it was a story just of this great preacher and evangelist filling the ever-increasing tabernacle down at Elephant and Castle. And I discovered that though that was true, and there were a remarkable number of evangelists he sent out from there all round London and wider afield, there were continuous collections being taken up in the tabernacle there, to pay for a school that they ran from there for the poor children of the area. I wonder if there ought to be issues on which we associate together as a congregation and prove as a church family to be good neighbours. I don't know, good neighbours to the homeless in our part of London, good neighbours to AIDS sufferers as that indiscriminate disease gets a growing grip on the capital. Good neighbours, maybe in providing schooling in an area suffering from poor education. I'm only mentioning issues where I know people have concerns and where they've raised them. And if some of those areas are areas that give a slight feel of distaste, if there's a foreign feel to some of those worlds, to some of us, even prejudice, well, this was the story of the Good Samaritan. Had every right, at a social, religious, national level, to feel distaste, foreignness, prejudice against the victim on the road. Are we having mercy on our neighbours? See, it's told, the story, isn't it, at the level that affects us all. We can all muster something of what the Good Samaritan managed to do, put on a bandage, get to where more help can be provided. I take it some might be able to make Jericho Road a safer place. Some are in a position to affect structures. Association sometimes brings this about. That's why there always have been evangelical groups working in that kind of way. It's what an organization like CARE is about. In the field of education as much as anywhere else, it's where the Jubilee Trust works, isn't it? With its Keep Sunday Special campaign, its work on debt. It's where Evangelical Alliance is. Are we having mercy on our neighbors? Well, if each of us resembles the prodigal son, each of us should resemble the Good Samaritan. That's what John Stott writes. He says that if resisting the call to evangelism leaves us something like the position of the elder brother, then does resisting the call to social action leave us somewhere alongside the priest and the Levite? Changing our world, the Great Commission, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. The great command, go and do likewise. The great tests, are we equipping and deploying those who will tell the good news? Are we having mercy on our neighbor? Who will tell out the prodigal son? Who will live out the Good Samaritan? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us to wrestle with your word, to understand its truths and its balances. But we pray that you'd help us to wrestle with your word, that we obey what we find there. That as individuals and as a church family, we can reflect what you've truly put us here to be. And that we can be fully that salt and that light to your world. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.